God's word this morning, and we do want to answer the call that our song finished off with to show us Christ. That's the point of the Gospel of John, to show us the true Jesus Christ. So turn to John chapter 1, the first chapter in what's called the prologue, the opening summary statement of this gospel to explain who Jesus is, specifically the first point, if not the chief point of the Gospel of John, is to show us that Jesus is God, Jesus is Lord, Christ is Lord, and that we would confess him as Lord. And being Lord, Lord of Lords, and God above, there are, of course, some teaching implications involved with that, and John is interested in presenting that to us. So let me read for us to begin this morning, verse 14. I'll read through to verse 18, but we really are going to deal with one verse here, which is a very important verse in this first chapter and in this book. Verse 14, let me read. Chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And so we are looking at who this is. Christ, the Son of God, the Word. Now we see this statement called the incarnation. The Word became flesh. And this is a great doctrine, an exceedingly important doctrine about who Jesus is. If you're going to say the Word, the Logos, is God, okay, and the Word is Jesus, well then, how did God show up in this world? What does that describe, to be here, to dwell among us? And this is the doctrine of the incarnation, the incarnation. We're going to talk about that this morning. I was given a picture by one of our, not my grandchildren, but a grandchild amongst a family in our church here. And she drew a picture of me up here in the pulpit preaching with flowers and hands like this, you know, the little things. And she even included this little microphone. It's a wonderful little picture and a description, I guess, of what I look like from her perspective. And that's probably a better picture of what I look like. So there is this image here that I have on paper. And there's a story of a grandmother, a different story of a grandmother who is observing her granddaughter, who is also drawing a picture using her markers and pencils. And she's spending her time and crafting this image that she's creating on this piece of paper. And her grandmother asks the question, "Honey, what are you drawing?" And the granddaughter replied, "I'm drawing a picture of God." To which the grandmother, a little, in a loving way, reminding her, "But honey, nobody knows what God looks like." To which the little girl confidently replied, "They will now." Okay, we'll go with that. Well, what does God look like? Who is God? And if we were to actually, in the Gospel of John, say, okay, show us God. Show us the Father. And that will be good enough for us. Just give us a good image here, what form he is, what he looks like, what color his eyes are, I guess. I don't know, whatever you want with that. Or what is this image that we call God? And if he just shows us in some type of manifestation which we could see, that will be good enough, we would think, right? We'd say, all right, amen to that. I mean, that was the question Philip had to Jesus. Jesus, just show us the Father, and that will be good. But the problem with that is if God just showed up and revealed himself and displayed what he is like in his glory, we would probably have the experience like Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, who is blown back and saying, "Woe is me, for I've seen the glory of the Lord, and I am an unclean man with unclean lips. And my eyes are," well, for him, "spared from being burned out of his sockets," if you could say it that way. Or the response might be the children of Israel in Exodus, as they came to the Mount Sinai wilderness, and God came down on Mount Sinai, and there was the lightning, and there was the darkness, and there was the thunder, and there was the earthquakes, and there was this voice of God speaking to them, and their response was not dancing and singing. Their response is, "Oh no." And in fright and fear, they turned to Moses and said, "You speak to us. We cannot handle this." Okay, so if God showed up, I don't think you'd think it would be the response from us that we would like to assume. And yet, Jesus' answer to Philip was, "How can you ask me that question? Have you not seen me? And if you've seen me, and if you've observed me, you have seen the Father." Now, that's a very significant statement. And that is John's argument in this gospel. And it is laid out here in the final words of the prologue, here, especially in verse 18. "No one has seen God, ever seen God, the only God, the one and only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So now we know who God is. If you want to know who God is, you're going to have to go to the he here. Who is this? The only God, who is the Son, who is the Word. And he has made him known. And we begin to see what God is like by looking at Jesus. In order to look at Jesus, what happens is the Word has come into the world. And the Word has become flesh. That's the incarnation. And once you see him with your eyes, and once you experience him as you're walking in the desert or the hills or in the cities of Jerusalem amongst the disciples, you are going to be in the presence and observing and seeing what he says here, this grace, this truth, the fullness. "We have seen, we have beheld." And so this is a significant doctrine that we're going to talk about, that God, and the Word, has become flesh. Now that verb become, or became here in verse 14, is an important word. As I've been pointing out, there's two verbs, main verbs here, in these first 14 verses. If you back up to verse 1, you see the verb was, and I'm reading from the ESV, and whatever that verb translation is in your translation, it is a specific Greek word. Was, or being, to be is the Greek word meaning. And then there's the other verb in verse 3 that appears, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." That word "made" there is the same verb, Greek verb, that is used here in verse 14, became. It's the Greek verb that means to become. So there is being, was, and becoming, which are very significant details here that are brought into play. One of them is used by John to promote and teach us that God is eternal, that the Word is eternal. He always was. His being is always being. He's always existing. That's the first verb, was. The become verb then tells us a change of state, a change of state. Like a young child, a young boy becomes a man as he grows. Or a young girl becomes a woman. There's a change of state. You go from one existence or dimension to the next. And that's what this verb means. The other means existing. This one is becoming. And thus the translation tells us that. Now, everything up to this point, the verse 14 that's been describing the word, the one verb being has been described in Jesus. He always was. Look at that in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. He always was. He was existing as the Word in the very beginning. And the Word was with God. He was always existing and being with, in communion with God, and we're speaking about the Father here. And the Word was God. The Word was always existing as deity, as God. So we have a statement about a significant doctrine of Jesus. He is God. He is the Lord. And the was is always applied to Jesus in these verses all the way up until you get to verse 14. And what happens? Now we have a change. The Word became flesh. And that's a significant statement for us. This is the incarnation. There was a time when the Word was not flesh. And then a time in history that He became flesh. He took on flesh. This is the first principle of what it means that Jesus is God. If Jesus is God, then God has become flesh. He has dwelt and walked amongst us. You must believe that. If you do not believe that, then you cannot even get on the first step towards understanding who Christ is. In answering the question, show us Christ, here is Christ. Let's start right here. He is God who has become flesh. He walked among us. And that's a significant doctrine, a challenging doctrine, because it means there is a union here of two natures. There is deity, Jesus was God, and then there is now humanity, and now Jesus is man. And the two natures do not cancel each other out. They are combined and united into one person. The infinite, which is God, became finite. That this God has now taken on flesh. The Creator, who created all flesh, now takes on the elements of His creation, a human body, a person, a full human man. That is challenging to think about. The limitless and immutable, that means not changing. And limitless, there's no boundaries to God. He is omnipresent, omnipowerful or potent, and omniscient, all-knowing. The limitless of God now has become limited in a human body and a human person. That's a challenge. The immortal God who cannot die, He is life, takes on flesh to be mortal, to die. That is a challenge, and that is a great challenge that has affected the church for many years in the debates and discussions about the Christology, that is the doctrine of Jesus. What is He? Who is He? What is His nature? Is He fully God and fully man at the same time? Is He partially God, partially man? Did He let go of His godhood and no longer being God became a man and then turn back into God later? And all these types of thoughts and discussions have carried on for generations, and it's important for us to get clarity on this. Now, let me take you back to verse 1. There's something of a subtlety here that John is doing for us. He makes these three statements in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A basic statement about Jesus' existence in all eternity and all of creation and His relationship to creation, His relationship to God Himself. He is God. He was with God. He was always there in the beginning. And then verse 14 is kind of a comparison to that. It draws back to the same type of argument. In other words, let me explain it this way. In the first one, it says, in the beginning was the Word, meaning we have this transcendence and comprehension and imagination that the Word, the Logos, who is Jesus in eternity, is in existence in the very beginning. And then we have in verse 14, the Word became flesh. Here's the beginning of His humanity. So there's two beginnings here. Not that God began, but in the beginning, God always was, but here is another beginning, a time of beginning, the beginning of His human existence. Then you have the statement, the Word was with God. It's a Trinitarian tabernacle. So you have the Father and the Son together with or face to face with, and you can include naturally the Holy Spirit in this. Here's a Trinitarian tabernacle or dwelling together or communing together, existing together in fellowship. And the statement is then made in verse 14 about how the Word dwelt among us. So now there's a tabernacling amongst His people. So there's this statements being made here by John. And then the other phrase, the Word was God. He's always existing. There's the realm of infinite and deity, the very essence and nature of what God is, the Word was. And then when He comes into this earth, you have this statement about we've seen His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Statements about what Jesus is like and what He reveals. God coming within the range of our vision, our experience, our senses, and we come to find out He is full of grace, full of truth. He's the only Son, monogenos, from the Father. That's what we learn. So there's something of a subtlety that the two verses can be compared to in describing who Jesus is, His origins, His being. And this one has to do with Him coming into this world. This is the new dimension here, the incarnation of the Word. The Word came into the world, lived among us in the flesh. I want to answer the questions here this morning. What is the incarnation? Why is it important? Why is it important? And if you think it's not that important, let me tell you what John thinks in another letter, 1 John 4. He says this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So you have from the very beginning of Christianity a challenge to the statement that Jesus came in the flesh, that there was an incarnation. There were those who said, no, we don't accept that. And then there is the truth. Coming from the Spirit of God, declaring to us who Jesus is, and answering the question, who do you say that I am? I am God, and I've come to become a man fully. We're not interested in painting a new Jesus and a little picture that comes down from our own imagination. We want to know and come to know the true Christ, the biblical Jesus. Okay? So in answering the question, the incarnation, let's start here with the meaning. The meaning of incarnation, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh. That declares us, quite frankly, what it is that incarnation is. And by saying the meaning, we'll say this is what it is, this is what incarnation means, and we'll flip it on the other side, which is a good way to debate and argue and say what it is not. What does it not mean? So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, the Logos, this is Jesus, didn't float around in a wispy spirit form. The Word was not an angel that takes forms and appears looking like men and are kind of here and there. No, the Word actually took on flesh. The Word was flesh. At a time in history, He became flesh. It doesn't mean that He always was flesh. The became says there's a point of change, a point that begins at some time in history, and then from that point forward, He became flesh. Colossians 2:9 says, in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Or I could put it this way, dwells in human flesh. The fullness of deity. It's a statement about what is said here is the incarnation. He's not faking it, in other words. He's not a phantom or spirit masquerading as a real human being. No, it refers to having the material stuff of a human body, the flesh. This right here. A human person walked among us who was the Logos from all eternity. having that stuff. The Logos entered into the physical realm, became a human being, a real, living, breathing human man. In becoming man, he did not cease to be God, but became man, an addition, not a subtraction. I'm going to take you to one text here in Philippians chapter 2. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul helps us a little bit more about what this means, the meaning of the incarnation. The Word became flesh. And he says this in verse 5, 6, and 7 of chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, here he's speaking of his eternity, his existence, his essence, he was in very form God, very essence, very nature, he was God. Though he was that, he says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so he just kind of expands on the idea the Word became flesh here. What does that mean, became flesh? Well, he became the likeness of man. He took on humanity. He took on the flesh. He made himself a servant. He took the form of a servant. And being found in human form, verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's human right there, to die. And here we have this one who is a man now. Now, in order to do that, he didn't let go of his godhood. The idea there, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The thing to be grasped has to do with that which is claiming and promoting and demanding. Instead, he humbled himself and restrained the very essence of who he was in order to serve and become a man and dwell among us. There's something of a veiling of his very nature in order for him to become a man. His divine nature was not laid aside to become a new human being. He doesn't cease being the eternal Logos when he became a man. He did not dwell in a man. As some had said in history, at baptism, the Spirit of God came into this person at his baptism, Jesus, and dwelled in him, and then at his crucifixion left him. That is not true. That is a false view. He did not just be God who took on a human body, like God just dropped in on the earth. He was fully human in every way. Now, what does this mean? Now, Bowman says it this way. His divine attributes, that is his deity, are his by virtue of his eternal identity as the Son of God. His finite human limitations are normal human attributes that he has by virtue of his becoming a man in incarnation. So we have the two natures brought together. This is called in theology the hypostatic union. Hypostatic union, joining of the divine and the human in one person. Two complete natures, one fully human, one fully God, united in one person. Hypostatic union. And that has been defended by the creeds and the councils through history that is called the Orthodox position on who Jesus is. So that's the meaning. That's the meaning. And there's a mystery to this, a paradox to this. And you can probably imagine, okay, if the infinite God takes on finiteness, well, that's going to be a challenge in my mind to think about and what that means, what it looks like. But understand that that's there in the Bible and described and wrestled with and challenged because it's true. The eternal Word was born, yet he always existed. The eternal Word grew as a child, yet he is immutable, never changes, that is, in his nature. The omnipresent, that is, he's everywhere, omnipresent Word was in one place at a time in history. Yet at the same time, he can act from afar. He can heal someone. He is not even in the same room or in the same village. The omniscient Word, that he knows all, full knowledge, did not know the day nor the hour in his humanity, and grew in his understanding and his wisdom as a young child to adulthood. I mean, that just boggles the mind. The invisible God took on a body and is now visible. The creator of man became part of the creation in becoming a man. The holy God, who cannot be tempted and cannot be in the presence of sin and rebellion and in this way, corruption, dwelled among us, was tempted in the flesh. And yet he could not sin. He did not sin. The Lord, who does not get tired nor sleeps, is always, always in existence, got tired and slept in a boat. The eternal God, who cannot die, died on the cross by his own permission, mind you. See, this is a mystery. This is the paradox. And Bowman says it again. We would expect to understand how he could experience our humanity to the full and still be God? Of course not. Would we expect that? Of course not. We would expect paradoxes or mysteries all down the line with respect to his attributes, and that is exactly what we find on the pages of Scripture. Okay, so this is the meaning. And now I'm unlocking this can of worms and the challenge of this doctrine, but it is a significant and orthodox doctrine. You must confess this. You must believe this about Jesus, or you're listening to a false spirit. Okay, so let me give you secondly. There is the meaning. Now the apologia of the incarnation. Apologia is a term I want to borrow from the early writers, the early Christian leaders like Justus. You know, Justin, his name, Justin Martyr, that's not his last name. Justin Martyr's last name is, I don't know, is given Martyr because he was killed for what he believed about Christ. He was put to death. He gave an apology, an apologia. And there are other apologies. That's actually a Greek word, a giving of defense. So what's the negative here? What are we trying to say? What is John trying to say? And we would assume as he's writing this letter, this gospel, which would be late in the first century, probably about the year 90, in that range, 80s and 90s. So most of, if not all of the other apostles are already dead at this point. John's the last one. He most likely has the other three gospels, access to them or has them in hand. And he's writing here, and he may be writing an apology of who Jesus is, because there's already rising up in the church and in the world thoughts and statements about Jesus that are not true, especially having to do with his person. Is he God? Did he take on flesh? As if someone have that question, there is a doctrine or a viewpoint called docetism, and the docetists believe that Jesus was like that God, like that person walking with the apostle and the footprints in the sand. You know that picture? Well, not quite that picture. But it was something of this statement that here he is walking along the shore with one of his apostles. The apostles turns around, looks back, and sees footprints, but only one set of footprints. And it's not the footprints in the sand thing. Well, that's when I carried you, when things were hard. No, it's because he's walking with Jesus, and Jesus has no body. This is a phantom here. He doesn't leave impressions on the sand. That's docetism. That comes from a Gnostic Greek philosophy idea that anything of flesh is evil. Therefore, if God came into this world, he couldn't possibly interact and become part of flesh. Otherwise, he would corrupt himself. Dualism. And that was making its way in the church. And the Apostle John here may be making a direct apology or defense of this. The Word became flesh, contrary to your thoughts, you docetists. There are other views. Apollinarianism was one that struggled with that idea that God could be fully human and still be God. And so you kind of got a half-human thing going on where you just have a human body, but not really a human soul or mind. It's all God, really. And that is not correct as well. Islam later sees the incarnation doctrine as incompatible with the idea of God because of that. Because God doesn't change. God is transcendent. He can't possibly come into humanity to become flesh. So there's going to be this wrestling and this fight on this doctrine. But the Christian faith must stand firm here. Because John makes it very clear. The Word became flesh. And as we walk through the rest of these Gospels, we come to find out that's a person there. That is a human man walking on this earth, experiencing the limitations of a human body. And yet he's not just a man. There's something remarkable about him. He's not a prophet merely. He's not a person who sins. He's not a person who's got weaknesses, defilements, error in him like any other typical man. There's something about him. And we come to learn God has come in the flesh. That's the only answer. The Jehovah's Witness cult will be knocking on your doors soon, if not already. They see Jesus as the first created being, like a Michael the Archangel, had a beginning. And then all other things were made after he was created by him and through him. And he participated in creation that way. Thus, he's not God, but the highest of the created order. So they're going to reject the idea that the Word is God here. They'll say, yeah, he became flesh, but that's no problem because he's not God. Mormonism, the Mormon cult says Jesus is a spirit child of the Heavenly Father, born of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother somewhere. Thus, he had a beginning. He did have a beginning at some point. He was not eternally existent in the past. He was not always was the Word in the beginning. But he started somewhere and then came to this earth and took on flesh, became a man, and as a man, he grew up and ascended into godhood. That's the Mormon idea. None of these are accurate. None of these are right. We have to be very careful about what we're talking about when we say, who is Jesus? We have to be specific. We have to say that which is and that which is not when we say these terms. And I'll remind you of these words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 through 4. For we know that if the tent that as a home is destroyed, we have a building from God. I want to make sure I've got the right text. Nope, not 5, 11, 1 to 5, sorry. Not 5, 1 to 11, 11, 1 to 5. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do not bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you. Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accepted a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles. And he goes on to defend that. He is deeply concerned that a different Jesus replaces the true Jesus, that a different spirit is speaking in the church, that a different gospel is then presented and embraced by these believers who at one time were taught this gospel and this true Christ. Deeply concerned of that. He considers it anathema to do such an apostasy. And so this is a critical issue. Apology of the incarnation. Who are we talking about? Now, let me take you to the implications. If the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, what are the implications of that? That is incarnation. That he took on a human nature in Mary's womb, had a human body, born a human baby, grew up like a young boy, grew in his understanding and knowledge. He had his own mind, a human mind, and thinking as anyone. Had those limitations, was born in a tribe of Judah, in the family of David, so he has physical connections to the human race here. He is a son of Adam in that way, and he experienced human limitations and natural qualities and tempted to sin. He died a human death. Okay, so we're talking about human here. What are the implications? Well, first one is this. He changed. Jesus changed. That doesn't mean immutability is not true. What it means is he took on human flesh. What he was not before, he is now added. He has become flesh. The eternal Word has become flesh. Immutability has to do with divine reliability. Constancy of God's purpose. The trustworthiness of the divine nature. He does not change in his essence of who he is. He is faithful. He is the same. Thus, the name Yahweh, who do you say, who shall I tell them, Moses asked, that sent me, then say this, Yahweh, I am who I am. He didn't say I am becoming. Or I was something, and now I'm something different here, or I'm just kind of unstable. He says, I always am. So we can say, God is. And so is Jesus' nature. For the Lord does not change, Malachi 3:6 says. Or in James 1:17, there's no variation of shadow due to change when we talk about God. Now with Jesus, that's a challenge. He took on flesh. That's a change there of some sense. But does it change his deity? No. He now is in the flesh, and that becomes the issue. But if that's the case, how then is his nature as God revealed? While moving from weddings to funerals, conversing with tax collectors and sinners, sitting down and speaking with harlots and self-righteous Pharisees, from the sick to the demon-possessed, what do we learn about Jesus? He changelessly remained just, loving, wise, gracious, truthful, patient, holy, compassionate, good. He does not change. This is the real deal. God has come in the flesh. The challenge is he's now humanity that he's taken on. And that has in its nature some limits and humanness to it. Also, the implication is he pre-existed, does it not? The Word, which is always existing now, becomes flesh. And so when Jesus arrives on this earth in the womb of Mary and then the birth at the scene at the manger and walks in the cities as he's growing up in Nazareth and whatnot and in Jerusalem and through the cities of Galilee, and we see all this thing, that Jesus pre-existed this existence right here as a man. The Word, which existed in the beginning at some point in history, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, does that prove itself out? Or are we talking about some human that we're just giving too much high praise, too much exaggerated, deified ideas to? Well, here's the words of Jesus. Mark these down, John 13:3. John 13:3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Okay, he came from God, he's going back to God. That's a pretty simple statement there. There's pre-existence involved with that. None of us can say that. Now, the Mormons would like to say something of that. We all were spirit children and we're going to ascend and becoming our own gods is their idea. It's just a loony, crazy doctrine of this. Jesus alone is the one who came from God in this way. We all had a beginning and we all started at conception. That was our beginning. Jesus has no beginning. Thus, he had to come from somewhere. He came from God. Chapter 16, verse 28, another text. I came from the Father and have come into the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. He's just announcing his ascension. He's heading back to heaven. I want to put it simple that. He came from heaven, he's heading back to heaven. Heaven was his home. Heaven was his true dwelling place. Amongst the angels, he came into this world, took on flesh, and then upon his death and his resurrection and his ascension, he's going right back to where he started. Right back to where it all was. Chapter 10, verse 36 of John. 10:36. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? Father sent the Son of God into the world. One more. Chapter 17, verse 5. Just want to hammer this home. Pre-existence. 17:5. This is a prayer that Jesus is praying to the Father. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you, when? Before the world existed. Pre-existence. Before the world existed. I mean, that has massive implications, statements like that. And thus we can now get a fuller grasp of what this incarnation means. The one who existed before creation was even there was sharing in the glory of the Father, the Son and the Father with each other in perfect union and communion and love, sharing in essence and nature. He came into the world taking on flesh. And that's what you see on the pages of the Gospels, is that outcome. Now, there's something specific that you also want to understand. The implications here, in order to take on flesh, means he is fully human. It's not a half-human, partial-human, non-humanish type of thing. He took on human nature by saying he became flesh. I mean, John is pretty much putting into the face of the dualists and say, you don't like flesh, do you? You don't like the idea that God and flesh and this thing. This is all evil, right? That's what you think. Guess what? Jesus took on that flesh, which challenges your little dualism doctrine. To be fully human means he had a soul, a body, limitations of human flesh, a full range of human emotions. He grows in stature. He grows in wisdom and knowledge like any human would. Thus, he had a human mind that learned obedience, Hebrews 5:8. There's learning. We see him eating. We see him tired. We see him showing emotion. We see him thirsty. We see him resting. We see him praying. We see him doing everything that is human, that a fully human person like us would do. The only thing we don't see him do is sin. Okay? He's sinless. If he's God in the flesh, of course he's without sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That doesn't mean he started sinning. Him who knew no sin, this is 2 Corinthians 5:21, became sin for us. That's an imputation statement, that we might become the righteousness of God, which was his. He was righteous. He knew no sin. Sinless. That's the implication. And by the way, maybe one more thought you might want to add to this about the implications. Did Jesus know he was God? Got to wonder. The two-year-old toddler running around, did he know he's got? Now the Gnostic gospel writers, there are those false gospel writers. You're familiar with them through the, what's that recent movie that came out and whatnot, but the Da Vinci Code thing. And trying to throw this idea, there is really a Jesus out there that they're trying to cover up. He was really kind of different, and you got these other things. Maybe Jesus is running around making prophecies as a three-year-old as soon as he's speaking and doing miracles and whatever. I don't know. I mean, why would we want to go after that? The Gospels don't tell us any of those details, and we'll just have to ask him when we get there. What was going on when you're that little child? How jealous were your siblings of you, sinless one? So, I mean, was he conscious of this? And I believe you'll see time starts to unfold that he became, as he's growing, very conscious of who he was. By the time he's 12, he's saying, this is my Father's house right here, the temple. He's understanding these things. He claimed to be the Son of Man. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He claimed to have authority to forgive sins, of which only God has the authority to forgive sins. And he claimed to be the one given the authority to judge the world, as if the Father gave him that authority. He made those claims, so there's definitely self-consciousness of this. Now, either he is a lunatic, as the old argument there comes, or he's not just a madman, maybe he's just crazy in these ways, or maybe he is God. Or maybe he's just lying. Maybe he's making this stuff up. Or he actually is what he says he is. We'll have to see. You'll have to read. And you'll come to find out, indeed, we're talking about the Word, who is God, became flesh. There's no other answer. There's no other conclusion. He's just showing us these implications. And let me give you two more points to make here as we'll conclude. The fabric. Let's start with the fabric of the incarnation and then the materialization. And I don't want to take too much time, but we'll build this up because the rest of the gospel is going to show us these things. But I just want to show you the fabric. What do I mean by that? What's the point? Why does he need to become incarnate? What does the incarnation, the divine logos, establish? Why does this need to happen? What's the purpose? Why did God become flesh? Well, let me give you 8 things you can mark down real quick here. I don't want to go too much detail in this, but I'm just give you these 8 things and you'll see this gospel prove this. First, this is the precondition for Jesus to die a human death. He must die a human death. Thus, he must become a man. Philippians 2. It fits him to act on our behalf as a mediator and redeemer. That's the second point. That's from Hebrews. To mediate for sinners, we have to have one who is like us. To redeem us, he has to be God, because man can't redeem himself. So you must have both natures coming together in this. He intercedes in heaven for us. He's our advocate before God. So as a man, he relates, and as God, he saves. Okay? Third, it places a value to human existence. It restores, you go right back to Genesis, it restores the creation. This is the second Adam who is going to redeem all creation. And there's something to the value of the human existence. Here's the second Adam who then truly takes up dominion and truly fulfills the law and pleases God and all that he does. It's not trashing human existence here. He became a man. Fourth, he identifies with us in our weakness and suffering in order to become a man, Hebrews chapter 2, and you can mark these verses down, 2:17. He says this, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered, we, when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 2:17-18. So there's something of a sympathy for us. We have someone to relate to. This is not an angel. This is not some strange spirit doing all these things for us. There's someone who's come and dwelt among us. There's also the nature here, the fabric of this. He becomes an example for us to follow in his footsteps. He walked these steps so that we could follow in his footsteps and become like him in every way. There's also the implication of the resurrection, isn't there? Because he takes on human flesh that he might die and that he'd be resurrected from the grave. And thus the doctrine of the gospel, resurrection, a bodily resurrection, an ascension into heaven, and the second coming, by the way. It's tangible, physical, human element to all that stuff. Necessary. Which implies, seventh on this, our resurrection. Our glorified bodies are patterned after his. So, him taking on flesh has a lot to do with a lot of things around the gospel and around the eschatology. And the last thing I want us to make note, he took on flesh that he'd be born in a family of the royal line of David, to be a son of David, to take the throne of David, to be in the physical lineage of David, to fulfill the Davidic covenant, to reign in an eternal kingdom, well, to come through the Davidic line, to put all things under his feet and have dominion over creation. This has to be a man of the line of David. It just happens to be God who took on flesh. That's what the incarnation implies here. That's the fabric of it. This is what it means. This is where it's heading. It's the point. And I suppose God should have and could have just done nothing, and God could have not come down and take on flesh. And the end result to that would be all of us would live this life and live this life in the peril of our sin and the peril of what's coming before us, and we will die in our sin and face the judgment of God. That's what would happen if he did not become flesh. We'd be all left to ourselves and have to pay our own sins facing eternity under the wrath and judgment of God. But praise God, out of his love, he sent his son to take on flesh to deal with that. to address the sin and the curse issue. Now, the last thing I want us to see is the materialization. What then did it actually look like? Now, this is what he's accomplishing. That's the fabric. The materialization meaning, how did it manifest itself? What did it actually show? And it says here, coming back to verse 14, he became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. That's a statement of pitching his tent. And it's a picture that draws from Old Testament connotations. God pitched his tent in the midst of the children of Israel in the wilderness, and his Shekinah glory appeared there and came there, and that was the meeting place, and the people were in the presence of God dwelling amongst them. That's a picture there. Looking ahead, now we have the true Emmanuel, God dwelling among us, actually walking on this earth amongst his people. He entered into history so that man could see him. It says, and we have seen his glory. Shekinah glory. That's the Hebrew word for what appeared in the wilderness. We've seen his glory. Dwelling amongst his people. The God who led Israel in the wilderness is Jesus, now in the flesh. Walking with his disciples. Visiting the house of Israel in his day. We've seen that glory, John says. And it's a glory of the only Son from the Father, monogenes. The only Son from the Father. He's not just one of many. He's not one of a group of types of angels or creatures. No, he's the one and only Son of God. Full disclosure of the Logos in the flesh. We saw him with our own eyes. We ate with him. This is not a mystical vision here. We saw his perfect life. We saw his character. We observed the absolute ideal man and manhood. We witnessed his power. We witnessed his miracles. We listened and heard his teaching, and when he taught, it was unlike anything we'd ever heard amongst these Pharisee teachers. He manifested his divine attributes and that essential glory as God's only Son. That's a good science word, by the way, monogenes. Mono means only. Genos does not, you might have the translation only begotten, and you might get the idea he's the first or the only one who is born by God or brought forth by God. That is a Greek verb that is not used here. This is a different word, a little different. It's a word you might be familiar with in science circles called genus. This is genus, you know, the order, kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. I got it right. I'm a biologist, I know that. Genus means kind. Certain kind, species. So you go down the list, and if you're looking for what's the scientific name of the grizzly bear, you come to find out, Ursus, genus, Arctos, species, Horribilis, subspecies. I like that. Ursus, Arctos, Horribilis. Watch out for horrible. And there's the grizzly. He's a certain kind of creature that's unique from others. And in this case, what we have is the monogenos, meaning there is only one Son from the Father. He's the only kind. The one and only. Don't look anywhere else. And by the way, if he's the one and only, don't try to find a substitute. Don't try to find a counterfeit. An antichrist. Don't look for a Jesus that you can kind of recreate, then you don't have the one and only. You got a different Jesus. There's only one. You got to learn and figure out who he is. And John is presenting him to you. Actually, God has presented him to us. And the last line there is full of grace and truth. Well, of course. If he's God in the flesh, we would expect the attributes and the essence of what God is like to be filled in him. The full manifestation of the deity of God in that is dwelling in bodily form. Full of grace, great truths. Grace and truth are connected to two words and two ideas in the Old Testament. faithfulness, that's the truth, and loving kindness, that's the grace. Hesed, loving kindness. God is always stated as full of this. He's a God who's loving and loving kindness and patient and faithful. And here we have Jesus walking on this earth, and the disciples come to discover not only does he have truth, not only does he have grace, but he's full of it. That's a good way to say it. You're full of it. You are full of this. He is the fullness of these attributes are being displayed for us in Jesus, and yet in a muted form, because he didn't just explode on them. He fed them a little bit more, that they could see more of this. Let me show you that in chapter 2, verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. So he's manifesting this glory, this grace, this truth, the glory of Christ. We've seen this glory in a little bit here, a little bit there, and just builds until there's only one conclusion. You are indeed my Lord and my God in the fullness. This is how it materializes in actual history. You look to Jesus, and what's going on there? What's he saying? What's he doing? How's it materializing? And what we come to find out is indeed God has become man in the flesh. And I know that's a lot to chew on. We'll conclude. The incarnation is a lot to chew on. God taking on flesh and dwelling among us, that man from Galilee, that Jesus of Nazareth is more than just a man, is more than just another Jew in the first century. He's Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's Savior. He's Lord. He's compassionate lover of your soul. He's the friend of sinners. He's the light of the world. He's the truth teller. He's the merciful and gracious shepherd and rescuer of lost sheep. And on the lists and titles go. And it's just a full picture of the gracious and truthful God that we know from the Scriptures. He's good. He's gentle. He's humble. He's kind. He has come here for you and I. Which tells me this, to conclude. God desires a close relationship with you. He came into this world to dwell amongst this people. God came into the dark world. The question, people who suffer under tragedies, and they say, where is God in the midst of all this? Where is God when mass murderers do their thing, or disease ravages, or earthquakes and catastrophes happen, and they always point the finger back at God that he has failed in some way. Where is God? Why isn't he here? And the answer is already given to us. He came and dwelt among us that he might die for the cause of all those things. That is our God. Jesus Christ came in the flesh, pitched his tent in our dirt, walked among us in our wilderness, and one day he will dwell among us again when he returns to bring us into that future glory in that eternal kingdom that he is preparing for us. And we look to that day. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for these truths to reveal to us who you are. As we sang the song, Show Us Christ, we would ask that you would show us more of the fullness of his grace and truth in the pages of Scripture. And we're thankful for this blessing to know Christ, to know the gospel, to know why he came into this world, and what we need. We need salvation. We need faith. We need our hearts to be lifted up to worship the one and only Lord Jesus Christ, to give him the songs, to give him the praise, to give him our prayers. All that honors the Son as it honors you and gives glory to the Son as it gives glory to you. Lord, we want to be like that. We want to do those things. So open our hearts that we might be true worshipers of the one and only Word who has become flesh. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand and we'll close in song.